Genesis 6. So this is the covenant with Noah. First covenant in the Bible. First time the word covenant shows up in the Bible. And all of these covenants, they're going to picture and typify Jesus Christ in some way. The covenant with Noah, between the ark and the never flooding the earth again and the sudden destruction of the earth and the world with the water, typifies Jesus Christ in two ways, which we'll deal with, but I'll just tell you. Number one, the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So that's a type of the coming judgment of God and Jesus Christ, the suddenness of it. And then the other thing the Bible says in Peter, he says, as the ark was lifted up, so in like manner, like the resurrection, that's what saves mankind. That's what saves people. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the ark is lifted up, and it is brought above the judgment. And so that's a type of Jesus Christ. And so in those two figures, you've got them explained in the New Testament by Peter, and then Matthew explains it, Matthew 24. But Genesis 6 is where all this happens. And so Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. How did we get here? How did this happen? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." All right, that is the setting for what's about to happen here. And let's pray, and we'll deal with this covenant in Noah here. Father, thank you so much for these words. I pray that we would get a really understand that your work in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that work that's done in Jesus Christ had been in your mind for ages. It just wasn't in anyone else's mind. Nobody else necessarily knew what was going on, but you had it authored and written down in Scripture and typified many times over. And Lord, I pray that we'd understand what we need to understand out of this and make the applications we need to make, and that you'd help us with all that. And for the teachers in the back that are teaching, I pray you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister to the kids. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so God looks at after he's created man, after he's created the earth, in the beginning he says it's all good, and now it's come to this. It's no good anymore because of mankind and his whole God's spirit. The Bible says in verse 3, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." So here's what the Lord says. I am done contending with man's carnality. I'm done contending with it. I'm not going to fight against him anymore. I'm going to destroy the world with a flood and wipe out all flesh. And that's God is just, he's grieved that man has come to this. Couple of things that are interesting to note, and I'll look at them since we're in these verses. But the Bible says, verse 3 there, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." So who's the other flesh that he's talking about? Well, I'll show you. There, the Bible says in verse 2, and this is kind of an interesting thing. You don't have to necessarily agree or whatever, but the context sets the stage. What's happening here just really sets the stage for what the Lord's about to do. The Bible says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. Same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So here's the culture that we're reading about. These sons of God, and just to real quickly go over this thing, these sons in the Old Testament, you have three options for who these sons of God could be. Israel was God's son. He says, my son out of Egypt, leading my son out of Egypt, all that, let my children go, all that kind of stuff. Israel could be considered son of God in a sense, but Israel doesn't exist right now. This is Genesis 6. We're not even to the point where Israel even exists. The other option is Adam is a son of God, but Adam is dead. So it's not him. In the New Testament, you could say that people who believe in Jesus Christ are sons of God, but this is not anybody who's believing in Jesus Christ here. We're not even to that point in the Bible yet. And furthermore, what does that have to do with there being giants in the earth and these physical specimens of people that are famous, that are well known, that are celebrated, they're just celebrities in this culture? What does that have to do with that happening with these sons of God marrying these daughters of men? So the last option, and really the only option this is these are part of these angels that walked on the earth and decided that they liked the women of the earth more than where they came from. And so you'll find it over and over in the Bible. I'll say this. The Bible does say that angels are ministering spirits. So I always had this idea that an angel is a spirit. It's just some sort of a spiritual thing that is just this spiritual thing. But the Bible also says that Jesus Christ was made a quickening spirit. But he's made a quickening spirit by his body. So that doesn't mean just because they're ministering spirits, these angels are ministering spirits, doesn't mean that they don't have any bodies. It just means that's what they are. They're just used of God to minister to needs sometimes and help folks and do various tasks that God would have them do. And they clearly have access to the earth and can come in to and fro and all that kind of stuff. Jacob has a dream about that. But let me show you a couple of verses about these angels, and I don't want to make this whole thing about this, but it contributes so much to what's happening here. So Genesis chapter 18, look in Genesis chapter 18 real quick. It just exemplifies the culture that God is so frustrated and tired of. So here's some angels. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. This is Abraham, the Lord appearing to Abraham. In the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the earth. And Abraham ran into the herd, fetched a calf tender and good, gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it, so on and so forth. And these men, verse 9, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I waxed old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? All of this is done. So you've got three men. I'm just going to stop here. You've got three men. The Lord's one of them, apparently. And the two other men that are with the Lord are angels. And they all show up to Abraham's tent. And after they are fed and after they have a conversation with Abraham, the men, verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed of him. All right, I'm going to stop there, but God's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of these three men are angels, and they're going to enter into Sodom and Gomorrah to observe what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look in chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. These are the two that left Abraham's tent. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. All right, these aren't spirits. These are bodies. These are people. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? All right, in verse 1, they're angels. Verse 5, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah see them as men. So they look like people. Here's the thought on all this. So these angels have access to the earth. They do what the Lord asks them to do. They are ministering spirits. Sometimes they minister to Elijah. They minister to Jesus Christ after the garden, all that stuff. And they periodically, they come down and they do whatever they're going to do. But they just look like men. They just look like people. And when they show up in Sodom and Gomorrah, or in Sodom, the Sodomites believe they're just men. And that's what they see, and that's what they see them to be. So here's what the Lord says back all the way in Genesis chapter 1. He says, he looks around and he says, let us make man in our image. So we might say angels look like men, or you might say men actually have the appearance of angels. That's what they were. This is what they look like. They have flesh. They walk around. They talk. They have feet. They can eat, all that kind of stuff. And over in 1 Corinthians, you've got some verses. He says something like, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh, men, another beast. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So you've got men who are made of the dust of the earth and angels who aren't made of the dust. They're just their bodies, but they're not made of the same thing, I guess you could say. So I'm trying to paint all this picture. So if you can imagine this group of angels, they have access to the earth. They minister in the earth wherever God wants them to. But some of these angels decide, as women begin to multiply in the earth, that they like women more than they like their jobs that they have got. And so they start to marry women. And as weird as it sounds, that's what you're reading about in Genesis 6. They start to marry women. And their children, because their genetics are so superior, I guess, to just mankind, they produce these giants and they produce these physical specimens of people who are stronger, who are faster, who are just all around better athletes than anyone else, and they look better and they're celebrities and they just appear better than men. And so they're men of renown, they're known. And so this whole culture that God is frustrated with and tired of is a culture that is completely fascinated with the flesh and the speed of man and the strength of man and the physical presence of man and the way he looks. And it's just these guys show up and they're the top of the charts. So go back to Genesis 6. This is just, I'm trying to cram all this stuff in here to give you the picture of the culture here. You've got, I'll give you a couple more before we read Genesis 6. So in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is about to enter into the promised land, and he meets a fella, and he says, are you on our side or are you on the other side? And the man says, I'm not on either side. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua thinks he's talking to a man because that's what he looks like. But he's not talking to just a man. He's talking to the angel of the Lord. And then there's another time where Mary and, well, it's the disciples at this point, they go to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and there's two men standing there. But they're not men, they're angels, and they're going to explain what's happened. Then there's another time where Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, and the disciples are watching all this happen, and then these two men say, why stand you here looking in the same way that Jesus Christ went up? He's coming back. And they're just men. They just appear to be men. So you get the idea. So these beings, these angels, one set of them anyway, decides they're going to leave their first habitation. That's what Jude says. And the angels which left their first habitation. So that they decide what's going on earth is much more fascinating than what's going on in their lives. And so they see these women and they say, you know what, we're going to take women, we're going to have children, and by fornication and adultery and just this really sexual perversion, they have children, they become a complete culture of carnality. But God has already decided what he's going to do with these fallen angels. His concern is man. So he says, in Genesis chapter 6, my spirit is not always going to strive with man, for he also is flesh. So he's looking at two different groups of people and he says, you know, I've already decided what I'm going to do with these fallen beings. But man, I'm going to save him. I want to save him, but I can't keep contending with this. His imagination is completely wicked. It's all carnality. And so here's these angels, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, that's not how old man's going to be. That's how much time man has left until the flood's going to happen. That means you have 120 years from here. And I am going to send a flood. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So these beings, the whole culture is just eat up with carnality. The flesh is the most important thing. Who's the biggest? Who's the strongest? Who's the prettiest? Who's the best looking? Who speaks the best? Who sings the best? What flesh is that? This is the culture that God looks down on and he says, I can't find any spiritual people. We're getting to that. Everything is completely carnal. Everything man celebrates is carnal. Everything man loves is carnal. His imagination is completely eat up with the flesh. And so God says, I'm not going to continue to strive with this. So all that said, verse 5, God has already decided he's going to flush the angels. They're done. But he wants to preserve the seed of man on the earth somehow. He's put man on the earth. He wants to preserve the seed of man. So verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now he's sorry, he's grieved, he regrets, the Lord regrets making man because this is what he's come to. But then you have some light. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here's the interesting thing. I don't know how many millions of people or hundreds of thousands or however many people are on the earth, but I imagine it's a lot of people at this point in time. You are, I don't know, 1,500 years after creation here. Noah's 10 generations from Adam. And people are living longer and all that kind of thing. So hundreds of thousands, even if there's just hundreds of thousands of people, of all those people, God can only find one man. That's pretty bad. He finds one man. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's look at Noah a little bit here. Because Noah's going to be the fellow that God's going to make a covenant with. All right. Let's see. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That is the carnal end of man. I mean, it just everything he watches, everything he's amused by, everything he thinks about, everything he's fascinated by, everything is just violence. And God says, the earth is full of it. I'm not going to contend with this anymore. God, verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So here's a man God finds. Grace. So grace is present. And grace is always, it's always going to be present. God's grace is always going to be present in these covenants. Because the covenant is a covenant of life. The Lord is dealing with sin while at the same time preserving life. So it finds Noah. Noah's walking with him, and it's not like it's a surprise or anything. Noah's been walking with God. Noah has a history of walking with God. Noah has a history of, the Bible says, being perfect in his generations. And so the Lord is going to have a man here he can entrust with something that to preserve seed upon the earth, basically. So verses in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, you have a description of what God gives as salvation. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, verse 14. Room shalt thou make in the ark. Pitch it within and without. So here's a few things. This whole thing is going to be described as basically a black box. I mean, that's what you've got. You've probably heard of the black boxes in the airplanes and all that stuff. This whole thing is just, it is a black box. And he's going to pitch it within and without. And there's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing ornate about it. The only purpose this thing has, this ark has, is to preserve life in the midst of God's judgment. That's it. So this ark is going to be a great type of Jesus Christ in that there's nothing beautiful about it of Jesus Christ. He said there's no comeliness that we should behold him. There's nothing about him that we should love. He doesn't look good or anything like that we should be enamored with him in that way. He says, pitch it within and without so it's going to be sealed watertight. And just like in Jesus Christ, you get sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And once you're in, you're sealed. He says this, verse 15, this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and it is, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So here's the instructions. Here's how you survive the judgment. Make an ark. This ark will survive the judgment of God and will preserve seed on the earth. That's the whole thing. God has found a man in which he can show grace to. Here's a man of faith. Here's a man who walks with God. And so God is going to entrust him with this thing, and so he does. And it's a great, that whole thing, the ark is a great picture of Jesus Christ. But I think about this with the ark. Peter said it this way. He said, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I had assumed, and maybe you had too, but I don't know if this is how long it took Noah necessarily to build the ark. I know from that time then God's done with the culture and the world that then was. He's done with that world. He says it's 120 years. You got 120 years. So if Noah builds this ark and it takes him 40 years to build it, or 60 years, or 80 years, for the rest of that 120 years, he's just outside of the ark preaching and telling people, it's coming. And so I don't know if it took him a whole 120 years or maybe 100 years or 80 years. I mean, even if it took him 100 years, he's standing outside that ark for 20 years telling people, the judgment's coming. The judgment's coming. It's coming. You're going to have to get on the ark. The judgment's coming. So Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. And then once he starts hauling these animals in two by two, you know, the pairs are coming in, male and female, all that kind of stuff, and they start getting into the ark, and the people are watching that. That is a testimony of what's about to happen. People are watching, and the Bible says that people don't really care about the coming judgment of God. They observe, but they're just continuing in their lives. They're just, the Bible says, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, and nobody really is concerned that God is actually tired of their culture. He's tired of their world. And so they're watching Noah preaching, Noah gathering up these animals. I don't know how many days that took, but just gathering up these animals, getting them on the ark. And all of this is a testimony to the world that God's judgment is about to happen. And if you're not on the ark, then you're done. So Noah builds this thing, like I said, and I don't know how long it takes him to build it. Yeah. Yeah. And it's a. Well, there were some other people alive at the time, like Methuselah, and there's some other folks that die right at the time of the flood, right before the flood, that are. They look like they might have been a part of helping him build. So. I don't know. I don't know if he's having to gather them up or, yeah. But you can just imagine the sight of this ark, and these animals going in or being led in by pairs to get on the ark, and the whole purpose is, you got to be on the ark, because if you're not on the ark, you're gonna die in what's about to happen. And everyone that's going to be on the ark, there will be preserved through this. And so people are watching this, probably just making fun of it. And Noah's kind of a nut. And I mean, when you imagine, if there's even 100,000 people, probably more than that, but out of hundreds of thousands of people in the world, you got this one family that's participating in this building of the ark. and gathering these animals. They are nuts to the rest of the world. The world does not consider the judgment of God. They don't consider the end of what they're doing. Well, if you're on the ark, but yeah, he's just going to send the flood.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
The reason I say what I'm saying is because in Peter, Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. So he's preaching to somebody. He's telling somebody that this is going to happen. Just like if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you know where people, you know what happens to people if they don't trust Jesus Christ. You preach to them, you try to talk to them, but you know what's going to happen. So, right. And so there's, you know, a testimony in front of the entire earth or all the world to all the people of God's salvation and God's coming judgment. All right, you're in chapter 6, Genesis 6, look in verse 18. It says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them," here's the point, "to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female." Look in verse 20. "Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." That's the point. That's the covenant. To keep them alive. That's the covenant God's making with Noah. Verse 21, "And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." All right, so the point is to keep them alive. That's the whole scope of this. God's going to keep them alive in the midst of his judgment. We'll keep reading. Verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Give you a couple more verses here. "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." All right, just a question. I won't even ask it. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. We got, there's so many verses here. Hebrews 11, 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness," which is what? "Or the righteousness which is by faith." So that, by faith, Noah finds grace. And that grace comes in the form of, here's how you survive this. Make an ark. Here's the grace of God. Here are the blueprints for you to survive this. That's the grace of God. God's provision for surviving God's judgment. And so he gives them the blueprints. And Noah could either accept them. He could say, I like those blueprints, but I think I'll do it my own way. And so any other way, he's not going to survive unless it's by grace, through applying the faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He's heard what he needs to do. By faith, he builds the ark. And it's not a work of the law. It's, if you, I guess you could say it's a work of faith, but it's not a work of the law. He's not keeping the law. He's just applying faith. And so by faith, he builds the ark, saves his family and the animals. And the Bible says he becomes the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. All right? So here's Noah. You've got grace. Paul says it in the New Testament. For by grace are you saved through faith. And I know some may disagree with that, but you got grace in Noah's life. And then you've got faith. Noah's faith applying what God's already told him to do. All right, so grace and faith there. And Noah becomes the heir of the righteousness. And he also becomes the heir of the whole world. Or I should say the whole earth. When he gets off the boat, Noah owns the entire earth. There's no one else around. I mean, that's sad and all that, but he becomes the inheritor of the entire earth. So real quick, let me give you this, because these are interesting little facts with this. Look in chapter 7, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. I'm going to do a little math here. I know y'all love math, so we're going to do math. Genesis 7:17. Remember, the flood is a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a type of this. Genesis 7:17. This is just incredible. Verse 17 says, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." So you got 40 days, 40 nights of water just pouring into the surface of the earth. I don't know if it's probably coming from underground, probably coming from, I mean, it's just pouring in. And here's how high it gets. Verse 18, "And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, of beasts, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." All right, we'll do some math here real quick. If you take the tallest mountain, okay, I think it's Mount Everest, 29,029 feet, okay, and you take that height and you add 15 cubits to it, because it goes above the mountains that high, and you add 15 cubits, which is like 26 feet. So 29,029 plus 26. Do it. Hang on. So in 40 days, the water over the entire earth covers the tallest mountain, and not only that, 26 feet above the tallest mountain. Now you divide that height by 40 days, and what you have is, what did you say, Tammy? 754 feet of water every 24 hours for 40 days. That is catastrophic. I mean, that is horrible. If we got a foot of rain today, it'd be good in the long run, but it would be probably problematic for some areas. It's pretty close. I know it's pretty close. I know it's 750 something.
What did it take the height of the mountain divided
by what? The height plus 26 divided by 40. 29,029 feet plus 26. 726. All right, that's still a, yeah. So you're talking every, so divide that into an hour. So 700, what did you say? 726? Feet in 24 hours, so divide that by 24. 30 feet. So you're getting the amount of water, over all of the face of the earth, 30 feet of water every hour. That means every minute you're getting about, what is that, 6 feet of water? 60 minutes? So 6 inches of water every minute. Every minute, 6 inches of water over the entire face of the earth. That is absolutely catastrophic. You wonder how fossils are formed? That's how they're formed. Stuff is just like pressed in with pressure, and I mean, animals are in the middle of eating something, and they just the water just crushes them into a rock or something. Go ahead, Josh. There you go.
It says, right here, the fowl at their time, and the cattle at their time, the freaking thing
shall come under. There you go. There you go.
Everything came to him, and then he took them and put them in the ark.
So he got...
He got two by two.
Yeah, he got the food. They came to the food. There you go.
It's not just two by two.
There's seven of them. And it's pairs. They're getting male and female, so they can procreate. So this thing is huge. I mean, we've got now remnants of an old world that you can see in museums now. The remnants of an old world that once was that fossilized in the midst of God's catastrophic judgment. And so, I mean, the water thing is incredible. But it's a picture of here's the picture of all this. If you weren't in the ark when the waters started coming in, you don't have any option in it. You're not gonna have anything to do. You're dead. So here's the picture. Matthew says, even as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, or just all joking around, playing, just carnal lives. And then all of a sudden the water just starts pouring in. And within minutes, I mean, everything is destroyed. Just everything is completely destroyed. So it's a picture of God's judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's also this. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, the ark gets raised up. The ark gets raised up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." All right, those spirits, you know about those spirits because they were walking the earth and marrying women and all that stuff and all that. We talked about them. By which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, and the rest were drowned by water. I mean, just incredible. Now pay attention to this, the wording in this verse, because it can be confusing. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, the parentheses are an explanation or further description of something. So let's read this verse 21 without the parentheses in it real quick. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So you're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are a person who trusts Jesus Christ. The Bible says you are put into the body of Christ. That body was raised up. That body now is in heaven, and that body's raised up, and by a spiritual process, you trust Jesus Christ, and God puts you into the body of Christ that's been raised up. And just like that, that was salvation to those on the ark, being raised up above the waters. That's salvation to you and I. That's, you get put into the body of Christ, and you're raised up. And so life is in Jesus Christ. Life was in the ark. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the whole thing. All right, so another interesting detail on that. The timing of this, we don't have much time, but yeah. I'm gonna give you these couple things here and be done. So in Genesis, back over here in Genesis chapter, let's see here. Well, he says what day this happens on. There it is. Chapter 8. At the end of the whole thing, the date that the ark rests is the same day that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And so that same day that Jesus Christ is done with his work and he rests, the Hebrew says he sits down at the right hand of God, he's done. That's the same day the ark rests from the work it's done. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. That resting, it's the same day that Jesus Christ rests. He's done. Oh, he knew it from, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. So all of this is going to be a great type. We didn't look at Matthew, but you get the idea. A picture, these covenants over and over are covenants of life. And there are pictures of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. But let's pray and we'll be done with this one. Father,